Okay, let me see. I'm trying to get my chat window open. Wait, here, I got it. Okay. Okay, well, it's time to start. Well, glad to have everybody tonight. Hope everyone got the lesson sheet this afternoon. I'd like to send that as a reminder of the class as well as you being able to have the material. And if you have a chance to just glance over it before class, I think that is helpful. So we're getting down to looking at some events right at the end of the Middle Ages that are significant and that I think help us to see really what's going on at that time that helped set the stage for the Reformation. I said at the end of the class last time, I wanted to do a little more discussion about translations of the Bible. We've been looking at different religious movements during the Middle Ages that were outside of the Catholic Church, groups that indicated that they were interested in following apostolic authority, using the Bible as their sole authority, and trying to follow that and separating themselves from the Catholic Church. And we saw the principle of apostolic authority and trying to follow the Bible did exist all through the Middle Ages in different places in different ways. We looked at a few groups, and there are others, which indicates that they had access to the Bible. Some of them, I'm sure the leaders could read Latin, which is what the Bible was in for the most part at that time, and the Latin Bible was available. It's only later that the Catholic Church makes an effort to remove the Bible from the hands of everyone except the clergy. And so it is available, and their efforts to translate it. Now, someone asked the question, well, what about literacy? Didn't everybody in the Middle Ages, or wasn't everybody in the Middle Ages unable to read or anything like that? And no, that's not true. There is a middle class that develops in the Middle Ages, and there is a level of literacy that is there. But there's no question that among the common man, there was a lot of illiteracy, was probably the rule rather than the exception. So how could they respond to the scriptures? Well, the same thing would be going on there that has gone on in many different times in history. And that is that those who have access to the scriptures, who are knowledgeable in them, read them. And people, and there's a strong oral tradition that develops. That's been true throughout history, that has happened. You go to different cultures and see the strength of oral tradition. And that certainly was true in Old Testament times. From the earliest of times, the biblical knowledge was passed on orally. Genesis itself appears to be written in essentially 10 different sections. Each that begins and ends with the same phrase, these are the generations of, and would lend themselves to memorization. And you can see that even from those early times, and in Judaism, there was a very strong oral tradition. You know, in this country, in areas of illiteracy back in the 1800s, like in the Appalachians, strong oral tradition, a strong means of passing down history, the telling of stories and putting them into songs and those kinds of things like that. I go to Ethiopia, and literacy is the rule instead of the illiteracy is the rule instead of the exception there. And so there's a high oral tradition there. They ask for Bibles. Great many of them can read, but don't have access to the scripture itself. And we're always trying to distribute Bibles. But the strong oral tradition there is those that have, they read the scriptures at length and they read them in their worship. And people, you know, when you don't have your own copy of something that's valuable to you, you listen extra close. And memorization in these kinds of settings is very high. So they have access to scripture in those ways, even when they don't have copies of the Bible. So there are ways that they could know them. But there were efforts at translating the Bible into the common vernacular throughout the Middle Ages. In one of the sidebars in last week's lessons, I listed those. One of the strongest traditions was that this was being done in England and in Old English, that there were translations into Old English very early. Aldhelm, from 639 to 709, was one who began to translate the Psalms into Old English. Bede, often called the Venerable Bede, he was considered the father of English history. He was the first to really try to make a and end out the history of England. And a renowned scholar was translating the Bible into Old English. Aelfric, from about 955 to 1020, is extremely important in the history of translating the Bible during these times. It's interesting, as they say, Aelfric took great liberties when translating the Gospels by omitting parts as he saw fit. He would, for example, leave the genealogies in Genesis, he'd leave those out. And also what he thought were difficult passages, he would leave those out. But the effort was being made nonetheless. Also, the observation was made that there are a lot of translations made into Old German. And probably because there was less opposition in Germany to the translations of the scriptures from Catholicism, because Catholicism was losing its strength in those areas during that time. And of course, later we talked about the movement like the Waldensians and those there. Later on, they're making translations themselves into the common vernacular. So it's not like, again, like the Bible was translated into Latin by Jerome, and then if you didn't know Latin, nobody had the Bible, and no one had access to what the scripture said all through the Middle Ages until it starts to be printed extensively in the Reformation. It was around, and these people, when they said they're committed to following the Bible alone, they had access to what the Bible said. And I think all that's important for us to remember again, that the evidence of the seeking out of apostolic authority and following the Bible and these religious movements apart from Catholicism were there, and we need to remember that, that there were always people seeking that. Okay, any comments or questions about that before we go on? All right, then, let's start to look at lesson 12 tonight. It's not a long lesson, but there are some important things that are happening here that are going to play a major role in what comes about in the Reformation itself. There is the ongoing struggle between church and state. There is the struggle between the church and reform movements that are going to come along. The struggle between church and state, again, is because of the rise of the power of nation states in Europe, that the local rulers are beginning to build their own armies and their own political systems. They're tired of the control of Rome over their politics, over their property, over their money through heavy taxation. They're tired of all that, and they're starting to develop their own power structure by which they can challenge Rome, and they begin to do that. Reform movements are arising during this time. Again, reform movements that too precede even the time of Wycliffe and then the Reformation. There are efforts at reform, again, and that are coming about as a result of the intense corruption of Catholicism, of the clergy, and of the hierarchy in Rome, of the papacy and the College of Cardinals and all that. It's just becoming terribly corrupt for a lot of different reasons. And so reform movements are already taking place. And so there's that battle there going on also. And really, the rise of, as we'll look at tonight, of higher learning, of the universities, began to challenge the church as the only source of knowledge. And that's going to be a big challenge to the church, but in the Catholic Church. The power of the Roman Church has peaked. It did so as we were looking last week, particularly with Innocent III, who declared that one could not be saved without being in subjection to the Pope. And that power is beginning to wane. And other power structures are coming on the scene. The reform movements are going to weaken the Catholic Church. Everything is changing. So let's look at some of these things that are happening now as we go into the 11th century. And from 1000 to about 1450, we see several things happening. So let's talk about some of that tonight. There is what is called during this time, a movement called Scholasticism. And of course, the word to us suggests what it's about. It's about higher learning, the development of scholastic methods, things different, approaching things in a different way. It's interesting that to a great extent comes about because the scholars in the church have rediscovered Aristotle. Aristotle was the great logician who approached everything through deductive reasoning, through rational approach and logic. He had pretty much disappeared off the scene, but at the height of the Islamic Renaissance, Islam had established a very strong scholastic culture. And when the Roman Crusades went over there, they discovered and collected a lot of this knowledge that Islam had developed and brought it back to Europe. One of these was the writings of Aristotle, which they really grasp onto. And Aristotle, as I said, stressed reasoning and logic. And what these scholars began to do was to use that and say, well, in addition to learning truth from the scripture, we can now take these truths and use logic and reason to show that they make sense. So we don't just have to accept the truth of scripture blindly. We can see how it really makes sense logically and deductively, that we can see that. And then it continued to develop to where they began to say, now we can look at the natural world itself and see reason and logic and sense in it. And we can see how it supports Bible truth also. And so this area of knowledge is beginning to develop separate from just knowledge of the scriptures itself. And that man can learn not only from the direct revelation from God, but from his creation. And by the use of his own mind, reasoning, and logic, he can discover truth also. Now, that sounds really good. But it's what happens in scholastic circles over and over again is as man begins to develop what are not bad ideas at all, to use man's reason and logic to approach things, man will begin to put greater confidence in that, in himself, in his own reasoning and research, than he will in the scriptures themselves. And this is what's going to begin to happen during this time. And so this is where some of the truly great scholastic scholars arise during this time. Men like William of Ockham and Anselm and Thomas Aquinas, all who were monks, who began to grasp and take hold of this. The greatest of these is Thomas Aquinas. I have a sidebar about him there. He was a man who
sold all that he had and became a Dominican monk. He came from a wealthy highborn family, but forsook all that and became a Dominican monk. But he is considered one of the great scholars in that period of history. And in fact, his theology that he developed remains the underlying theology of Catholicism today. So his great influence during this time. But he does this through the use of Aristotelian logic and reason, and develops this whole idea of learning truth, not only from the scriptures themselves through direct revelation, but from nature itself, which then becomes referred to as science, that discovering that way. Now, he never comes to ascribe to the idea that the intellectual part of this is more important than the divine revelation. But really, this kind of thinking, as it develops, slowly develops into this intellectual side, becoming in man's minds as important and more important than the spiritual side. In fact, many of the great scholars that will come along after this don't even consider the spiritual side anymore. They're just interested in the intellectual, and that's what they study. And that, of course, becomes a great problem. And centuries later will produce the kind of unbelief that you see all through Europe today. Interestingly, Aquinas laid the foundation for the practice of indulgences, which, of course, is going to be a major cause of the Reformation. By the time of Luther, you could basically pay for, first of all, to get your mom or some friend or someone out of purgatory where they were suffering, paying for sins before they went into the press. And you could pay money to the church. Cathedrals can go from decades to generations in their building. And so it ties the community together all this time. And it is the center of the community life, because everything that's important happens at the cathedral. When you're born, you're taken to the cathedral to be baptized. When you marry, you're married in the cathedral. When you're confirmed into the church, you're confirmed into the church at the cathedral. When you die, you're buried in the church cemetery. As one fellow said in talking about birth, marriage, and death, he said, you went to the church to be hatched, matched, and dispatched. I thought that was pretty good. That describes everything from birth to death that happened in the church. So the cathedral becomes the center of all that goes on during this time. And of course, the most important thing was, as the sacraments have developed, transubstantiation has become an accepted doctrine basically in the church during this time. One's eternal salvation is tied up in what happens at the cathedral, the sacraments being offered. The life-saving sacraments are distributed by the church, by the priest, and most importantly, the communion itself, because the priest turns it into the literal body and blood of Christ. And they're teaching the sacrifice of Christ is literally taking place all over again. And you are partaking of the body and blood of Christ, benefiting again from his sacrifice. And so your salvation is tied up in that. And the practicing of the sacraments ties you to the church and to what happens in the church and the cathedral. And the idea of being set apart from that or not having a part in that is just beyond belief for them. Their salvation is tied up in that. Someone asked, I wonder how much they charged for all of the services back then. Well, they contributed in different ways. There was the poor tax that they paid. Later, there would be heavy paper taxation. But people would pay also by providing their talents in building the cathedral. Masons were hired and would spend their whole lives sometimes working on the cathedral. And others would support them in different ways. People giving of their crops to the church. There were different ways that they supported other than just, you know, the payment of money. But it gets to the point where the Catholic Church is basically milking people for all they can get because they needed the money. As we'll see later, when they're trying to support to papal courts, they start taxing the people heavily. But yeah, they were making money during this time, and we'll talk about that some. But the cathedral becomes this great symbol to the people. And so you will see these great cathedrals. Let's see, I don't seem to be able to share a screen here. Oh yeah, here I am, I got it. And share. Let's see, has that got the cathedral up? Okay. This is Chartres Cathedral, probably about 50 miles southwest of Paris. Cathedral Notre Dame is the most famous. But these cathedrals grew and grew and grew as they developed new means of enlarging the size of the cathedrals. Chartres and Notre Dame are examples of Gothic cathedrals. Very ornate, very high steeples put on these cathedrals, pointing one's, leading one's eye up to God, so to speak. And they built them higher and higher in order to be able to make the cathedrals taller. They had to develop ways in order to support the heavy roofs, because the taller they made the roofs, the thinner they had to be as they got near the top. And as a result, heavy roofs would make them bulge and collapse. So they developed, and if you can see these on the side, what they call flying buttresses that supported the side walls so they could go up higher with the roofs. And even then, to put windows in the upper parts of the walls to bring light into the cathedral. But this enabled them to build these enormous cathedrals, amazing pieces of architecture. And as I said, it brought the people together as a community and centering everything in the church and in the Catholic, in the cathedral itself. So the cathedral is playing a major role in the minds of the people during this time. And we have to give it, have to recognize the great influence it had. It's also, to me, representative of the ultimate icon. They, of course, by now we're having statues of the saints and statues of the apostles and statues of Mary and of Jesus that they would bow before and pray. Those kinds of things, these icons, things to see, to motivate you to spirituality. The cathedral, to me, is the ultimate example of that. That a physical thing, they're trying to motivate spirituality within you. That's really, to a great extent, what iconography is about. It's about the spiritual representations of things to move you to faithful service, move you to spirituality. It's not centered any longer just in the study of the scriptures and the word of God, reading about Christ. It's about being moved by the experience. And if you ever walk into a great cathedral, when it's quiet, it is an overwhelming experience. And that's what it's meant to do. It's meant to have that effect upon you. And that's what they tried to do with the cathedrals during that time. Any thoughts or comments about the cathedrals? Well, as I say, to me, the cathedral is just a further example of how the church is putting emphasis on things away from the simplicity of New Testament Christianity, of finding faithfulness and service and strength of faith in the Word of God itself, and studying it and being drawn closer to God. The Catholicism's to a great extent going in the very opposite direction, and it's going to pay a price for that during that time. I said the papacy had reached its peak in Innocent III, who we studied last week, and now it's going to begin to decline. Cairns, in his book on religious history, suggests the decline of the papacy is related to several things I list in our lesson. He says the main causes of this were the demand for celibacy, absolute demand for celibacy, the absolute papal power of the Pope over everyone. Innocent had taught everyone must be absolutely subject to the Pope, totally and completely. We talked about the feudal society, how that funneled the land, much of it, into the hands of the church, so that property, immense amounts of property throughout Europe were in the hands of the church, making it rich. The feudal system was making that possible, causing it to develop. And the great wealth that the church was developing, all these create problems. Demanding celibacy of the clergy just created very problems you think it would. It created immorality. Keeping a concubine became a very common thing for priests and bishops. It was common in Rome. The illicit relationships and affairs that clergy would have with wives of men in the church happened a lot. And all this out of a demand of the priesthood or the clergy for something that God never intended to be true. People rebelled against the absolute authority of the Pope and what he demanded to them, the heavy taxation. As I say, the wealth as it develops, being in the hands of the bishops and of others and going to Rome, that's this tremendous wealth that will develop over time corrupts almost completely in what the leadership of the clergy becomes. And the people see all that. People who want to serve God see their leadership, the people they're supposed to be looking to, the people who are supposed to be instructing them in their way of life, live in such corrupt, immoral lives, who, as leaders of monasteries or abbots, more concerned with the secular affairs of controlling the great amounts of property and money that they have, or that they are with the spiritual welfare of the people. The people see this, and people who are really wanting a spiritual experience are not getting it in the church. And as I say, it begins to corrupt more and more. At one point, the battle for power in the church reaches the point where you even have two popes at one time. The Pope had twice moved to France under the influence of French kings and set up court there. And the second time, there became a battle between one pope and then the cardinals appointing a second pope because the first one nobody liked. And so they appointed a second one. Actually, there's point where there are three popes serving. And this time it becomes so bad that finally the Catholic Church has to call a council together, and they finally decide on one man as pope and try to reestablish some centralization of power. But all that weakens the church. It weakens the pope, the papacy, the power of the Catholic Church, and where it had been at the zenith of its power at Innocent III, now it's self-destructing in many ways. And it will have to fight to get back to having the power that it desires. Well, what happens when a religious institution begins to get away from true spirituality? When its emphasis becomes more on the material things of life, of building itself up, when its leadership becomes more concerned about wealth and influence, when these kinds of things begin to happen in a religious movement, what usually happens? Well, what happens is there's a lot of people in the religious movement that get fed up with it, and they break off and trying to discover some true spirituality that they're not finding in the religious movement of which they're a part. And that's exactly what begins to happen in Catholicism. Now, we've seen reform movements before in different times. We talked about how the ascetic movements and the monastic movements that started monasteries even back in the third and fourth centuries were reform movements. Well, it's happening again during this time. And one of the results of that is what is referred to as mysticism, the rise of mysticism. The idea of mysticism here is that people began to desire to have a deeper spiritual experience. They weren't getting it through the church, and they began to seek some kind of direct link or relationship with God that they were not getting in the church. And so this desire truly to become more spiritual, more moral, to have this direct relationship with God, develop these more reform movements during this time. And it began, some of it even began with monks and monasteries. Again, that's how monasteries started in the first place. By this time, some of them had become unbelievably wealthy and corrupt. But there were some who were seeking the reform and in their own lives seeking that again. And this movement becomes very significant during this time, becomes influential. One of the leaders of it in Germany was a man named Eckhart. Eckhart was a German Dominican monk. But he also tried to develop this idea of a direct relationship with God. And the idea of your spirit becoming totally united with God. That's what he felt needed to happen. Now, it's interesting. We're talking about the lack of what they were not getting in the Catholic Church, which had also become very coldly formalistic in its worship. All of that, everything by rote, what you did in service of the church was by tradition. Eckhart believed that in order to have a direct tie to God, and to become one with him, that would happen through an ecstatic experience. That there was this ecstatic experience that you would go through that would indicate that you had broken through to God. Does that sound familiar to you at all? As we'll see later in our study, when we get into the latter part of the Reformation, begin to look at what we call the Restoration Movement, where many of the mainstream denominations had become very cold and formal. There were spiritualist movements that developed doing the same thing that had gotten, getting nothing out of what had become very cold denominationalism, and began to find more of a direct tie, a relationship with God that was truly spiritual. You begin to have movements like the Pentecostal movements and other spiritualist movements that developed during that time. It's exactly where mysticism is coming from. It is a pattern that repeats itself through history, where there is a church that has lost its path, and the people who are seeking a relationship with God are simply not being fulfilled in what is going on. They begin to find it another way, look for it another way. And so this causes the rise of mysticism. And it, too, is going to have a direct effect on the Reformation, because we're already getting to the time of men like William Tyndale and John Huss and Savonarola who are going to be men calling for great reform. Wycliffe, really the sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation, is one of my favorite characters in all of this time going forward. There would not be a Reformation without Wycliffe. There would not have been a King James Bible without John Wycliffe. In truth, up to 90% of the translation of the King James Bible came from Wycliffe's translation. And he is just this amazing man who, well, we'll study him, who just essentially breaks with Catholicism and tries to put the Bible in the hands of the common man. But we're getting to that point. We're getting to Wycliffe. We're getting to where these reforms are now going to challenge Catholicism on such a level that there is this explosion of reform that the Catholic Church just cannot handle. And everything changes for Western civilization from that point going forward. That's what we'll see. Well, I did pretty good tonight, didn't I? 7:41. Okay, someone asked, were the synagogues in Jesus and Apostles' day as impressive as Notre Dame and other European cathedrals that is designed architecturally to take the worshiper's breath away and emphasize the greatness of God and smallness of man? No, not really. I mean, they were detailed, but the scale, nothing like it. What you'd have to compare the cathedrals to would be the temple. The Herod's temple and that kind of thing. There was that, but the synagogues were nothing on that level at all. They would be well appointed. I've been in the archaeological recovery of synagogues in Palestine, and you'll see how they're well laid out. They're even the remnants of the mosaic tile floors with biblical scenes in them. The other layouts, you know, they weren't cheap, but nothing like the cathedrals of the modern times. I don't know that they had the skill, the technology to be able to build anything like that during that time. Okay, anything else? Any other questions?
Hey, Steve. So we've been talking about what I would assume is just the absolute vast majority of how Christianity looks during these medieval times, the late medieval period. But are there, to your knowledge, any churches or any groups that are at this time period trying to practice New Testament Christianity, trying to, you know, that have a biblical record and are trying to live their lives in accordance with it? Because I imagine those groups would be the ones that sow the seed of the Reformation. But are they places outside the Roman Catholics, you know, reach, or is it just we're at a point where the majority of Christians are ignorant as to what the Bible says?
No, I think there've always been that time. I mean, this is the time of a group we looked at last time, the Waldensians. Waldensians, the Albigenses, the Cathares, or the Catholics identify them all together because they thought a shared basic belief of Manichaeism, which most of them said they did not believe. But these groups are making an appeal to apostolic authority. And you will see, if you go back and look at the last lesson again, you'll see that they are practicing so much New Testament Christianity, or whether they had it all right or not. Many of them were very close to what we would say. And I have to think that they're not alone, that there are other groups seeking the Bible alone who are very close to, if not following, you know, biblical teaching on these things. If these groups get that close, then I don't see why others couldn't get even closer. So the principle is there in some very large groups, and even those large groups are not hierarchically tied. Each of the congregations are practicing independence, even though they know each other. And so you would find practices varying from congregation to congregation. I believe those evidence that there were groups seeking and even practicing New Testament Christianity even through these times. That's my opinion. Anything else? Anybody else? Okay, thanks for listening. Again, if you have any questions or anything else, email me, text me, call me, and we can talk about it. I'll be glad to do that. All right, thanks for being here tonight. See you guys. And we'll meet again Friday night.